If you'd like to turn with me to the letter to the Ephesians, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfilment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. John's going to come now and share the word with us, which will include a reading from Matthew 5. So if you want to be turning to that, ready?
Good morning, everybody. Really nice to be here again. Second time in a year. That feels good to me, actually, to be back here with you. And it's really good to share God's word together. The Bible reading was going to be a surprise during my during a very long introduction, but no, it's fine, Chris. But it'll help us just to think about what's coming next. So don't worry about that. I thought though to get our minds in gear to warm us up a bit this morning, I'd just do a little quiz. I hope that you are. Ready for this. It's just, I'm thinking about famous speeches. Okay, famous speeches from history. And I'm going to say just a few words from famous speeches in history. And you've got to identify who said it. Okay? So I'll try and do an easy one for you to start off with. Never in the field of human conflict. Do I need to go any further? Who is it? Mr. Churchill. Okay, I'll crank it up a little bit now. You can't change how people treat you or what they say about you. All you can do is change how you react to it. Come on, shot in the dark, anybody? Oh, no, very good, yeah, no. A bit further afield, Ronnie. Gandhi. Okay, so Gandhi said that. Right, I'll go back. I'll wind it down a notch then, shall I? Okay, I have a dream that one day. Do I need to go any further? Yes? Martin Luther King Jr. with an authentic accent as well. Fantastic. It sounded as we wanted to hear it. Brilliant. Okay, how about this one? Never, never, and never again shall this beautiful land again experience the oppression of one by another. In the past 20 years or so, famous freedom fighter, come on, South African, Nelson Mandela, yeah, well done, okay. The wind of change is blowing through this continent. Oh, come on. Some people were around when he was the Prime Minister. Even I was around when he was the Prime Minister. I can't remember him, though. Come on. Wind of change. It's about the end of the empire. Macmillan. Who said that? I would have thrown a sweetie at you, Ronnie, if I had one. Sorry. Yeah, Harold Macmillan. I'll just maybe one more or two. My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country.
Kennedy.
Kennedy. Yeah, okay. Full score and 7 years ago. This is a bit easy for the Americans, isn't it? Yeah, Abraham Lincoln, Gettysburg Address. Right, I'll test you, see if there's any Russians in this room. Not a handful of rich people, but all the working people must enjoy the fruits of their common labour. Who? What?
Lenin.
Lenin. Yeah, Lenin said that. Okay. How about this one then? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Really, I really hope you're going to get this one. Okay, that was perhaps the easiest one, but that was the introduction to where our Bible reading is going to be this morning. Really, what I was hoping is that somebody would actually get that one, so that's great that you recognise it straight away. And most of you will realise that it's part of one of the most famous speeches, one of the most famous sermons ever in the history of the world, which is probably been the most influential speech or sermon in the whole of human history. It was delivered by Jesus at the start of his ministry. It's what we call the Sermon on the Mount. I think I would be biting off more than I could chew if I tried to do the whole of the Sermon on the Mount this morning. But what I'm wanting to do, part of what I'm wanting to achieve this morning, is to try and encourage you, every one of you, to go away and read the whole of the Sermon on the Mount when you get home, to set you up for the week, to read what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to take about 10 or 15 minutes. It's in chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, and it contains some of Jesus' most famous teaching. That lots of people would recognise all over the world, even if they're not Christians, who recognise what he said about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, about Jesus coming to fulfil the law, about dealing with anger, about lust, about divorce, about swearing an oath, turning the other cheek, about loving our enemies, giving to the poor. It includes the Lord's Prayer. It contains teaching about forgiveness, about laying up treasures in heaven, about not being worried, about not judging people, about prayer, about false prophets, about false teachers. It's all there in 10 or 15 minutes worth of concentrated reading. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there's a story. I don't know if you remember, it's a story about the wise and the foolish builders. And it's about people who, what Jesus is trying to say is people who hear his words and do what he says, like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Do you remember? Because when the rain came down and the waters came up, the house stood still, firm on the rock. And so that's the whole point. That part of the Sermon on the Mount is that the words of Jesus are really important. They're really to be taken seriously. But also, we should remember that the Sermon on the Mount isn't like a set of rules, that if we obey them, we'll end up winning God's favour in some way, that we'll end up reaching God just by observing a lot of rules. But it's not like that at all. The Sermon on the Mount presents us with the heart of Jesus' teaching about what it is like to live as a Christian. So it presents us with an idea of what it is like when somebody is transformed by Jesus. This is how somebody lives when they've come to know Jesus, when they've decided to follow him. It's about the Christian life, how it is lived, what it is all about. So there's two bookends you'll start to see when you read the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at one of them, which is the wise and foolish builders. That's one end of the bookend, and the other bookend is at the start, and it's in the Beatitudes, which is a kind of an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. It's a summary of what's coming next. So if you remember what's in the Beatitudes, these verses at the start of Matthew chapter 5, it'll help you to get your head round the Sermon on the Mount. So let's read Matthew chapter 5 verses 1 to 12, and I think it's on page 968 of the church Bible. Okay. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And you'll see, just in the reading, there's a little heading which is not actually part of the text. This is the Beatitudes, to help us to direct us to this important part of the Bible. And this word Beatitudes comes from the Latin, meaning blessed or happy. Not necessarily happy in the sense of an expression of outward joy, but it might be. But here, it's being in a position of being loved and blessed by God. So another way of expressing that might be, how fortunate you are if you're poor in spirit. That's a way to think about it. Not if you're poor in spirit, you're going to be full of joy and happiness, but you're in a fortunate place. Or if you're poor in spirit, you're to be congratulated. Slightly an upside down way of thinking about things. It's people who are poor are to be congratulated in some way, but that's the way of Jesus' teachings. It turns our way of thinking upside down, or possibly you might think the right way up. So we're going to have a quick look at each of the blessings in this part of Matthew's Gospel, but we need to keep a few things in mind. The first one is this. So the words of Jesus in the Beatitudes are very powerful, aren't they? They're very striking. They do stand out. And they also speak powerfully to us about the love which Jesus has for the needy and the poor and the oppressed, for the disadvantaged. People are on the edge of society. But that's not the main point in this passage, although Jesus is all of those things to those people. We're talking here about our spiritual condition, what we're like spiritually. And then secondly, you'll see that there are in fact two audiences. We start off by reading in verse 1 of chapter 5 about the crowds who are following Jesus, and Jesus goes onto the mountaintop, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So the idea here is we've got Jesus teaching his disciples, but at the same time we've got a crowd who are listening in. He's not actually teaching the crowds necessarily, but he's teaching the disciples, but the crowds get to hear what's being said. So Jesus is teaching his disciples about what it is like to trust in him, to follow him, and the crowds, they get an insight of what that's all about. They get to hear about Jesus as well. It's also worth bearing in mind that there are two lots of four Beatitudes. The first ones are all about our relationship with God, and then the second four are more to do with our relationship with other people. But you'll see that as we look at each one of them in turn. Okay, so the first one is, the poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This reminds us about Jesus' words in Luke's Gospel about how he was anointed to preach good news to the poor. And as we've just thought about, Jesus does reach out to the poor. He does want us to reach out to the poor. But primarily, the word poor here doesn't mean people who've got no money or no possessions. But it's about someone who's poor spiritually. So if you think about in Psalm 34, where the psalmist says, "This poor man," and he cries out to God for help. So he's poor in the sense that he's really in need. It's someone who's spiritually at an end of himself. He's got nowhere else to go except to turn to God. Someone who's got a contrite and humble spirit. And I just noticed in your book there is an echo of what I think this means, and it somehow I think it says it a lot better than what I could say. Really, it explains what the poor in spirit means. I'll just read you a verse from a famous hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the mountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Do you get the idea? It's someone who's really in need of God. Someone whose heart is just empty, has got nothing at all except to depend on God, to cry out to him. And that's true of us all. If you think about it, without Jesus, we're all spiritually bankrupt and in need. All we can do is cry out to God. We can't bring anything to God except our sin and what he does in return. What does he give us? He gives us the kingdom of heaven. So that's what it's like for the poor in spirit. They're blessed because they're going to see the kingdom of heaven. What about those who mourn? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It sounds strange, doesn't it? Happy are those who are unhappy. It just doesn't seem quite right, does it? What kind of sorrow can bring blessing? Well, the mourning here, the sorrow here, is not mainly about the loss of a loved one, although Jesus is able to comfort those who sorrow and to mourn, who grieve. But here it's about the sorrow, the mourning about our sin. It's all about repentance. Because our sin is a barrier. It's the things that we do wrong. It's a barrier between us and God, and we should regret it very much. We should mourn about our sin. And our sin is that attitude of heart that we have that says no to God, and that it takes us our own way. It takes us away from God and puts us at odds with him. We're God's enemies and not his friends. But when we're sorry for our sin and we really mourn about our sin, and God will comfort us. He promises to comfort us. He removes the barrier which separates us from us. And God could only do that by sending his son Jesus to die for us, to take away the punishment that our sin deserves. The barrier goes away. We're comforted. We're made new. We're forgiven by God. And strangely, because of that mourning, we are blessed. This passage tells us we're blessed when we mourn. The meek are happy, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek? The gentle, the humble, the patient. That goes against all reason and logic that people like that should inherit the earth. It's usually the beautiful, the strong, the powerful, the rich, and the people like that who get their own way, not the meek. But the meek here are those people who are self-aware, honest with themselves, and realise what they're really like, what we really like in our hearts, and are truly amazed that God could love someone like us. That's the idea of meekness here. It makes us humble, patient. It should make us humble, patient, and sensitive to people around us. It should help us to see people as God sees them, as Jesus sees them, lost and without a saviour. And the meek are the ones who are going to inherit a new heaven and a new earth when Jesus comes again. So that's why the meek are blessed. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they shall be satisfied. Who are the hungry and thirsty? Again, it's a spiritual hunger, a spiritual thirst. It's a desire to be right with God. That's what righteousness means. I think there's three ways of looking at righteousness, about being right with God. The first one is in the sense of being legally right with God. That, by that I mean not guilty, I mean justified, I mean being put right and declared innocent with God. Even though we don't deserve it, his grace and his comfort and his power and his cross, the death of his son, means that if we trust in Jesus, we are legally innocent, even though in our heart of hearts we know we're not. God does this for us. And then there's a second sense in which we have God's righteousness, and that's the way in which God transforms our moral character, the way that we behave towards other people. So it's all about doing the right thing, about upholding justice. It might mean civil rights, it might mean protecting the poor and the oppressed, taking up arms for those who are disadvantaged and looking after their interests. So there's a sort of moral good character which God gives to us when we put our trust in Jesus. But then there's a spiritual side to that as well, the desire to be sanctified, to become more and more like Jesus, to make progress in the Christian life. And that's a sure sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in us if we're making some progress. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not really cut out to be a Christian. I think most of us are not. We're not naturally good people. We can find it difficult to live the Christian life. But God gives us his Spirit, and he transforms us when we depend on him. We become more and more like Jesus. And that's not, it's not beyond reach, is it? His word promises that that is not beyond reach. That is our destiny, to become more and more like Jesus. So what about the merciful? Well, they're happy, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is compassion for people who are in need. We don't just show pity for people, but love. We were in need of God's mercy, and God gave us mercy, even though we deserved judgment. He's made us into new people, and so our response is to show mercy to others, not to judge them, to forgive them even when it's difficult to do so, but they've done something wrong to us. So that's how we show mercy to people who don't really deserve mercy. It's really, I think what I said last time, it's about me wanting to thump my neighbour because he's so annoying, but I don't. I just want to show him mercy because God's Spirit teaches me that's the way I should live. What about the pure in heart? The pure in heart are happy, for they shall see God. And this is an echo, isn't it, from the Psalms, where David asks God to give him a pure heart. And that's different from the outward appearance of religion and doing good. So everybody looks really smart today when they come to church. Maybe not me, but most of you look really smart. But what's going on inside our hearts? What are we really like? Do we have a pure heart? It's what really goes on inside the heart. What goes on in private, if you will, that reflects what we're really like. Are we really pure in heart? A pure heart will show itself in a positive attitude towards others. People should be able to see if we've got a pure heart, because it means that we won't be hypocritical. We'll be transparent in everything that we do. We won't do as one thing in public and another thing in private. We'll be consistent if we're pure in heart. What about the peacemakers? Well, they will be called sons of God, children of God. Are we peacemakers at home, at church, at work, or are we troublemakers? I'm more inclined to be a troublemaker, to be honest. But with Jesus in charge, he's in the business of reconciliation, isn't he, between us and God, and so he gives us this ministry of reconciliation that we are to be peacemakers. What about the persecuted? This sort of spills into a ninth beatitude, really, and it's a warning to us that the message of the gospel, the message of the peacemaker, isn't going to appeal to everyone. So the message, peace on earth and goodwill to all people, isn't going to, then they're not always going to like it. We know that, don't we? Because the gospel is a message of truth. So it's God's truth. And sometimes when we speak God's truth, people don't like it because it forces us, it forces them to realise that they might be wrong and they might need to be right with God. So the message of the gospel is bad news for some people. It is actually good news for everybody, but for some people they see it as bad news. They don't like it, and that turns into persecution for God's people. And we know that happens all over the world. This is the latest edition of Release International's magazine, and just looking at one page tells us all we need to know about persecution of the church in the in other parts of the world, in Nigeria, in India, in Tajikistan, in China, and it's just a real reminder that God's word is opposed by people in the world. Even in our own country, sometimes if we say things which are uncomfortable, some things which are in God's word, people will dislike it. In fact, you might think that we're the immoral ones now. Think about it. We're the ones who are seen to be unreasonable and immoral, and the world's sort of gone a completely different way, hasn't it? And so Christians in this country face a measure of persecution. And I think that we need to bear that in mind, because that's one of the promises of Jesus, isn't it? Because we will be blessed if we're persecuted. We will see the kingdom of heaven, but we will be persecuted. These are marks of the character of the Christian, what we've read about today. This is what makes us different from everybody else. This is the character which God gives to us, and which makes us different, or should make us different. So I'm hoping this morning you're going to go home and read the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. Give yourself 10 or 15 minutes to read it. Take it in. Enjoy reading the words of Jesus. They are absolutely amazing and radical, and they offer a completely different way of life, the best way. And let's remember what we said earlier about the two groups of people. There's two groups of people that the Sermon on the Mount is for. The first one, primarily, the passage was for the disciples of Jesus, for the followers of Jesus, that we might be. So that's us today, isn't it? If you're a Christian, the message of the Sermon on the Mount, the message of the Beatitudes, is principally for you and for me. That we might be encouraged in our love for Jesus. And also, if you are a follower of Jesus and you live like this, if you live the Sermon on the Mount kind of life, then people are going to notice you. Your life, your conduct, is going to speak a powerful truth into the world, isn't it? I became a Christian because I saw how somebody lived a different way of life to what I'd seen anywhere else. It was a person who was a Christian, and he lived a different way of life. He had different attitudes, had different values to anybody else I'd met. And because of that, I wanted to know more about the Christian faith. I wanted to know about the best way to live. So you do that when you live a Sermon on the Mount life. People will want to know why you think like this, why you speak like this, why you live like this. So the Sermon on the Mount is a powerful reminder of what it's like to live as a Christian. But then the second group who heard the message were the crowds who weren't followers of Jesus. So the message wasn't principally for them. But Jesus didn't turn them away, did he? He could have dashed off somewhere else, gone somewhere private, as he often did. But he wanted the crowds to listen, to find out what it was like to be a follower of Jesus. So the passage contains an invitation to the whole world to find out what it is like to belong to the kingdom of heaven, to be comforted, to inherit the earth, to be satisfied, to receive mercy, to see God, to be called the children of God, to rejoice and be glad, and to be blessed. So the message is mainly for believers, but it does reach out to everybody else in the world, because it's a message of hope for the lost and for the hungry and for the needy. So please will you read it today? Please will you be encouraged this week? And please will you be reminded of what it is like to live as a Christian? And I suppose above all, please will you cry out to God for his help and for his grace and his mercy, for more of his Holy Spirit, to depend on him more and more, to live that beatitude, to live that Sermon on the Mount way of life. And just think about the story of that man who built his house on the rock. Let's treat the teaching of Jesus seriously. Let us be wise men and women and boys and girls who didn't just hear the words of Jesus, but put them into practice. Amen.